I read an insightful article this week about Gen Z. It was an article in the magazine published by Harvest USA, a ministry that comes alongside those affected by sexual struggles. The article was written by a woman named Caitlin McCaffrey, who's on staff at Harvest USA. Her article about Gen Z gleans from a recent study by the Barna Group, and I want to begin this morning by sharing a couple helpful points from this article and then tying it in with the theme of what we're going to be studying in Hebrews today. A lot of research and writing has been done about Generation Z, those born between 1997 and 2012. So we're talking about young people between the ages of 11 and 26. The Barna Group, looking at general trends and interests of this age group, describes Gen Z as optimistic, engaged, malleable, curious, authentic, inclusive, and collaborative. And this is interesting. They say that Gen Z is also one of the most spiritually open and curious generations. I want to read you this paragraph from Caitlin McCaffrey's article, which I think makes a great point about how to have spiritual conversations with young people and how to navigate discussions about sexuality and gender, those important matters about which Christianity and the culture we live in have very, very different views. Caitlin McCaffrey's counsel is to tell a better story. Christians, we can tell a better story. She writes, "Do not merely teach the don'ts of sexual practice. Remember to declare the beauty of God's design for sexuality and gender. We have a better story to tell." And then she uses this illustration. She says, "Imagine if you asked me to describe magnificent Sequoia National Park, with its vast canyons, ancient trees, and breathtaking rock formations. But instead, if I went into detail about the border, the fence, and the entry gate, did I really describe what Sequoia National Park is like? Certainly not. But this has become common in the church's teaching on sex. We major on the rules and how to avoid breaking them, while God is declaring something beautiful about himself in the very design and shape of sexuality for singles and married people. When was the last time your heart was captivated by rules?" And then she says, "Faithfulness to commands about sexual practice should come from worship of the God who designed it all, because it points to him. Start by engaging Gen Z in the grand story of God's love, which in part is imaged in his design for sexuality and gender." And I think that's great advice. And this morning we're going to be delving into some of the fascinating and foundational pieces of this better story that we have to tell as Christians, the story of God's redemption through his son, Jesus Christ. A couple more insights from this study of Gen Z. On the one hand, Gen Z knows very, very little about the Bible. Okay, generally speaking. Hopefully the young people here at Three Rivers Grace are an exception to that. As they're being discipled and taught from God's word. But by and large, Gen Z is biblically illiterate. So that's something to keep in mind. But on the other hand, there's a great openness to spiritual things. And here's how McCaffrey describes it. Gen Z has uniquely displayed an understanding that fundamentally something inside of them is broken, and they need help from outside themselves to repair it. And she points out in this article that this is in contrast to the mindset of the 90s, for instance, which was to look within. But this younger generation is ready to look outside of themselves for a solution to their felt needs. And that search can lead to various things, online affinity groups, cosmetic surgery, gender transition. But that openness to some kind of external help, solution. It shows us as Christians that the younger generation growing up all around us are hungering for the truth of the gospel, even though most of them don't realize that that's what they most desperately need and want. They know they're broken inside, and they're grasping for the things our culture is telling them will bring fulfillment. So in a sense, they're halfway there, realizing, okay, there's a brokenness here, but no clarity of what that external solution is. And this brings us to our passage for this morning in Hebrews 7, where we see that Jesus is able to save. Jesus is the one able to save us. Jesus is the God-man who lived and died and rose again to forgive our sin and rescue us, to mend our inner brokenness and to reconcile us to God. We've been studying through this great book of Hebrews, and today we're finishing chapter 7. So if you want to open a copy of God's Word with me to the passage that Mike read for us just a moment ago, at the end of Hebrews 7, Jesus able to save. That's the sermon title for this morning as we look at verses 20 to 28. The theme here is that Jesus is more than able to save, and he saves us to the uttermost. He saves us completely and eternally, and he alone can do this. Mere human priests cannot accomplish this. We certainly can't accomplish this for ourselves. We can't save ourselves, and there's nobody else who can be the guarantee of our salvation. Our only hope is to look to Jesus. Jesus is the guarantor of a better covenant, and he's the permanent priest. And he's the sinless sacrifice. Those are the points we'll cover this morning. Number one, Jesus, the guarantor of a better covenant. Number two, Jesus, the permanent priest. And number three, Jesus, the sinless sacrifice. So let's start with Jesus, the guarantor of a better covenant. In verses 20 to 22, and then a little bit later, I'll read verse 28 as well to tie in with this. But if you have Hebrews open in front of you, some of the verses are here on the screen, but I'm going to start a little bit before that to remind us of some of what we studied last week. So I'm going to start in Hebrews 7, verse 15, to remind us of the context here leading into verse 20. So listen to God's word as I read. Hebrews 7, starting in verse 15. This becomes even more evident. And what he's talking about there is the distinction between the priesthood of Jesus and the priesthood of Levi and Aaron in the Old Testament. This distinction between these two priesthoods, it becomes more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. And then verse 17. For it is witnessed of him, and here's a quotation from Psalm 110, it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. So that's part of what we studied last week and now the first segment of today's passage, verse 20. And it was not without an oath. That is, the priesthood of Jesus was not without an oath. Again, in contrast to the priesthood of Levi and Aaron. It was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, again quoting Psalm 110, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. You may remember a few weeks ago, so this is stretching back before Hebrews 7, back to the end of chapter 6. The writer of Hebrews made a big deal there at the end of chapter 6 about God swearing an oath to Abraham, emphasizing the certainty of God's promise. Back in Genesis 22, that passage about Abraham obeying God's command to take his son Isaac up the mountain and sacrifice him. But then the Lord stopped him at the last moment. And then Abraham heard these words from Genesis 22, verses 16 and 17. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you. And the emphasis for the writer of Hebrews, the emphasis from that verse is on those words, by myself I have sworn. That's what the end of Hebrews 6 really locks in on, to give us security and peace of mind, to know that the promises of the gospel are not like the hollow assurances of an overconfident friend, you know, who says they can definitely do this or that, but then they don't follow through. Or we could contrast this with the deceitful promises of someone who's trying to scam you, okay? They'll say they have a whole lot of money to give you. They just need your credit card number or your bank information or your social security card number. No, the promises of God are not deceitful, nor are they empty or ineffective. God is the all-powerful, good and true creator of the universe. He controls everything and is guiding all of history according to his intended goals for his glory and for the good of his people. And in order to comfort us, here's God's goodness to us. He wants to comfort us and reassure us of his promises. I mean, he knows his word is for sure. But for our benefit, he goes above and beyond to put this oath on top of that to reassure us that we don't have to ever worry about God flaking on us or lying to us. He's going to follow through on his word. So that was the point at the end of Hebrews 6, that God swore an oath on the foundation of himself. Because there's nothing greater to swear by. He guaranteed the oath on the basis of his own name. And now we have in our passage today another discussion about an oath in verses 20 to 22 and down in the last verse of the chapter, verse 28, which I'll read in a moment. And the purpose of the discussion here is to show the distinction between the old covenant priesthood of the Levites versus the priesthood of Jesus. And here the oath referred to is not the oath of Genesis 22, but the oath of Psalm 110, that the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever. Now that's pretty emphatic, isn't it? You look at that statement, the Lord has sworn, there's the oath, and he will not change his mind. Michael Kruger, in his commentary on Hebrews, makes this interesting observation. He says, since our author has just discussed this radical change in the priesthood in verses 18 and 19, he knows there may be a concern brewing in the minds of his readers. How do we know that God won't change the priesthood again in the future? How do we know that Jesus' new priestly order won't be retracted just like the last one? Think about it. Put yourself in the place of a Jewish person in the first century who has started following Jesus. And if you put yourself in that place, you just think about how your head would be spinning with all that has changed and is continuing to change. And you're tempted to go back to that old system, which you're far more familiar with. And then you're hearing this letter read to you. And you're learning about the old priesthood, the Levitical priesthood, that it's now over and done with. And it's been replaced by this new priesthood of Jesus. Your next question would likely be, well, okay, then how long does this priesthood, how long is this priesthood going to last before it gets scrapped for something else, for something new? Which would explain why these verses are here. The author is getting every bit of meaning and every bit of help he can find out of Psalm 110 for this first century audience to convince them of the reliability of God's word and his promises. So he's telling them, look, this is something different about the Messiah, that he's a priest forever, forever and ever. The former priests, they served for some length of time, for some number of years, then they were done, and then they died. But this is something new and different. Let's include verse 28 in here now, too. Look down to verse 28 at the very end of the chapter. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. Now, this reinforces what I was talking about last Sunday about the radical shift from the old covenant to the new covenant. The old priesthood connected with the law of the old covenant, that whole thing faded away as this new word of oath came to fulfillment in the perfect and eternal priesthood of Jesus. And do you see how the author makes a temporal point here, that the one came before the other? Tom Schreiner summarizes the significance of this. By way of contrast, no oath accompanied the Levitical priesthood, showing that the Levitical order was restricted to a certain period in salvation history. The author is not suggesting that the Levitical priesthood was contrary to God's will or intention. He's simply emphasizing that it had a built-in obsolescence. It had a built-in obsolescence. That's an interesting way to think about it. The Old Covenant, with its law and its priesthood, had a planned obsolescence. Now, we hate it when Apple does this to us, okay? Or other tech companies or other manufacturers, we feel forced to upgrade our phone, okay? Because the new software is making the old phone run slow and have all kinds of problems. If the manufacturer built it in such a way that it's going to become obsolete after a predetermined period of time, so that we then have to buy a new phone or whatever, that's a really annoying example of planned obsolescence. But in a different kind of planned obsolescence in God's wonderful design, He established a covenant with Israel that was good and gracious for that period of time. It had a built-in obsolescence, but not as just one version of something that would be replaced by 5 and 6 and 7 and 15 future versions. No, in God's design, it was one thing pointing forward to one future thing, which will now be in effect forever and ever. You see, so it's not a cycle of obsolescence. It's one thing that is the shadow, anticipating the glorious and final fulfillment in Christ. And the point that's being added here in verses 20 to 22 and verse 28 is that God's oath, that's the point of God's oath emphasized here. God's oath is the indicator that Jesus' priesthood is final and forever, in contrast to the temporary nature of the old priesthood. Look again at verse 22. Verse 22, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. Or in other translations, the guarantee of a better covenant. He's the pledge. He's the one securing the ongoing validity of this new and better covenant. Do you see the layer upon layer of confirmation God's word offers to us? God wants us to be assured of His commitment to us, His immovable and unstoppable purpose to save us. So we have God the Father adding His oath to this new priesthood. The Lord has sworn and will not change His mind. You are a priest forever. And with that oath that's being spoken of regarding Jesus, Jesus is then the guarantor. He guarantees this new and better covenant. So God the Father, He's all in. Jesus Christ the Son is all in to accomplish salvation for us. And connecting this statement about Jesus being the guarantor of a better covenant back with the earlier statement in verse 16 about Jesus having the power of an indestructible life, we realize what a powerful guarantee Jesus is, isn't He? He's the one who raised from the dead. He came out of the grave. When I was preaching that sermon on Hebrews 6 and talking about oaths, I gave a couple of examples, like in court, you know, a witness may put their hand on a Bible and raise their right hand and say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth. So help me God. Or another example might be someone who's grasping for some way to make their promise sound really convincing. And they may say something like, I swear on my grandmother's grave or something like that, to just try to give an emphasis to their promise. Well, compare those kinds of statements to God the Father saying, I give my word and swear upon my own unchangeable self to fulfill these promises. Or think of Jesus saying, in effect, I swear upon my own grave, this empty grave. I swear on this empty grave that I am going to follow through on these promises. I don't know about you, but I find that way more compelling, right? Way more compelling than any promise any mere human can make. And it's so comforting, too, Just think of how this can comfort us and reassure us that the Father and the Son together are so committed to saving me from my sins. Jesus offered himself to die on the cross. Then he rose from the grave, and his indestructible life is the solid pledge and guarantee of his priesthood on my behalf. And let me throw this in there too, in case you're a bit skeptical about Jesus' resurrection, or if you know someone who's skeptical about this bedrock truth of the Christian faith, because you might be thinking to yourself, well, it would be compelling if Jesus had actually risen from the grave. But nobody actually does that. It's not possible. I've never seen it happen. And therefore, the stories about Jesus' resurrection must be mythical. There are many things that could be presented in defense of the historical, physical, actual resurrection of Jesus from the grave. I'll just mention this one thing for this morning. Think about the followers of Jesus who went to their deaths. So many of them martyrs. Because they knew that Jesus had not only died on that cross, but that he had come back to life and that he had spent many days and weeks physically in their presence. Think about that. If Jesus had not actually been with them after his death and resurrection, if it was all just a made up story, if it was a conspiracy, those disciples would have said so when it came right down to it. When they were going to be killed for their commitment to this story. If it was just a story, they would have given up on it before they would have given up on their own lives. But it wasn't just a story, it was reality. And yes, of course, it's not something that happens. People don't normally come back to life after being executed. But in this unique and climactic moment in history, the eternal Son of God died and rose. And it's this indestructible life, this God-man, who is the certainty of our salvation. In the King James Version, verse 22 reads like this, as you see on the screen. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better covenant. A surety of a better covenant. So instead of guarantor or guarantee, the King James says surety. And we don't use that word very often anymore, but we do sing it from time to time in a hymn by Charles Wesley called Arise, My Soul, Arise, which has some connections with this passage. Charles Wesley, writing this hymn in 1742, he didn't have the English Standard Version or the New International Version. He had the King James Version, and he uses that word surety. Arise, my soul, arise, shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice on my behalf appears. Before the throne, my surety stands. Before the throne, my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. Why can we sing that? Why can we say that to ourselves with confidence? Why can we shake off our guilty fears? Because we have Jesus Christ, the surety, the guarantor of a better covenant, standing before the throne of God with our names written on his hands. And there's another song which we just sang, very similar to this one. Let me just read again a few of those lines that we sang earlier. Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. So when we sing those songs, we can think of Hebrews 7. And when we read Hebrews 7, we can think of those songs. And when we're discouraged or doubting, we can remind ourselves of these realities, that we have Jesus Christ as the guarantor of our salvation. Okay, let's go to our next point now. Jesus, the permanent priest. Jesus, the permanent priest. And I'll read for us verses 23 through 25. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. A very simple contrast here. The former priests, they came and went. A guy would serve as a priest for a number of years. He could start as young as age 25, and he would have to retire from the role of priest by the age of 50. Those details are given at the end of Numbers chapter 8. So the older priests, regularly, they were phased out, and eventually they died. Younger priests came in to replace them, and so on and so forth, generation after generation. This shows us at least a couple of things. It shows us that all of these guys were dispensable, weren't they? They were replaceable. And it shows that none of them were completely effectual. None of them fully finished the job because they couldn't. They weren't qualified to actually atone for the sins of the people in a full or final way. They could offer the sacrifices day by day and week by week and year by year, which was a constant reminder as part of this sacrificial system. They were constantly reminded that the entire people are sinners and that their sin deserves death. That was the reminder of this blood being shed day after day and year after year. But here's the thing. The animal sacrifices offered by sinful priests could never finish the job. It was an inferior system. It was a preparatory arrangement. It was a temporary covenant anticipating something better, anticipating someone better who would come along, the Messiah, who would then be perfect and permanent. Jesus is the permanent priest. And what's he doing? How is he functioning in this priestly role, ongoing forever? The end of verse 25, he always lives to make intercession for us. This is similar to what the Apostle Paul wrote in his letter to the Romans. Romans 8:34. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. That means that forever and ever, Jesus, who died for sinners and rose victorious from the grave, is ever present before the throne of God, attesting to the fact that our sins are atoned for. Our sins are completely covered by his own blood, and that we are clothed now in Christ's righteousness. So we have access to God through Jesus. Now I want to go to our third point, Jesus, the sinless sacrifice, in verses 26 and 27. And then in conclusion, I'm going to come back to verse 25 and say a few more things about verse 25 as they reflect on Jesus saving to the uttermost. So point number three now, Jesus, the sinless sacrifice. Look at verses 26 and 27. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, here's what qualifies Jesus in contrast to the former priests. This is what qualifies Jesus actually to finish this task of putting away our sins once for all. Look at the list. He's holy. He's innocent. He's unstained. He's separated from sinners. He's not like us as a sinner. And he, because of all these perfections, he is exalted above the heavens. Each of those qualities put him in a completely different category than the priests of the former era. The other priests, they had to make sacrifices for their own sins before they could do anything on behalf of anybody else. Another indication of the inferiority of that system. It was imperfect, but looking ahead to the perfect one. And as we connect the point about Jesus, the permanent priest, with this point now about Jesus, the sinless sacrifice, do you see how this develops here, we see that Jesus functions in a unique way as both the priest offering the sacrifice, as well as he himself is the sacrifice being offered. Do you see that in the flow of this passage? In the verses leading up to this, Jesus is the priest. And now at the end of verse 27, he's also the sacrifice. He offered up what or whom? He offered up himself. He's the sacrifice. He's the priest and the sacrifice. And that is the once for all fulfillment of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. Jesus, the great high priest, offering himself, the one and only absolutely perfect and sinless sacrifice. And that's why he's the one who is able to save to the uttermost. In conclusion, let's come back to verse 25 and this glorious statement about Jesus' power to save. The phrase in verse 25 that the ESV translates as save to the uttermost could be read in three different ways. Okay, here's option number one. It could be taken to mean that Jesus saves completely, completely, entirely. So the emphasis here would, on this understanding of the phrase there, the emphasis would be that Jesus doesn't just save us partially, like 87% he saves us, and then the last bit is for us to finish up. No, he saves us completely, fully, 100%. So that's one emphasis, that's one nuance here of this phrase that could be taken as the emphasis. Option two, it could be taken to mean that Jesus saves us forever, okay, eternally. So slightly different nuance of that understanding of the phrase. He doesn't just save us for a specified period of time that eventually has an expiration date. No, he saves us in such a way that we are saved, period. And there will never be a time that we are unsaved. He saves us forever and ever. And then option number three, okay, get this one, both. Okay, it's both option one and option two. And I love this option. He saves us completely and forever. So if you go through the different translations of this verse, you'll see some translations read, he saves completely. Other translations will say he saves forever. And then the ESV and the King James. Actually, here's a place where the ESV and the King James both have the same rendering here in this verse. Save to the uttermost, which is kind of archaic. You know, there's another word we don't really use very often, but I like it that it doesn't limit our thoughts to just one or the other of those options, because I do think it implies both here, completely and forever. And I think both fit with the context of this passage. Jesus is able to save us, and he does save us 100% and eternally. And there's more, continuing in verse 25. This is such a gospel-rich verse. He saves to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. And this is the good news, friends. Do you see this? If you're not yet a Christian, I want you to see this, that sinners like me, sinners like you, can actually draw near to Almighty God. We can draw near to God through Jesus Christ. There's a wonderful little book I've been reading called Jesus Through the Eyes of Women by Rebecca McLaughlin. Jesus Through the Eyes of Women, the subtitle is How the First Female Disciples Help Us Know and Love the Lord. And I would recommend that book to all of you. It's an insightful and devotional walk through the Gospels, asking the question again and again, how do we see Jesus through the eyes of this woman? And one of those women is the unnamed woman who had an issue of blood for 12 years. She had suffered with this chronic condition. She had spent all her money seeking the help of physicians, but was none the better for it. In fact, she was worse off than before. And Rebecca McLaughlin points out the issue of ceremonial uncleanness and the shame that would have come with this woman's condition. Even though there wasn't anything sinful about her ailment, it made her ceremonially unclean, according to the Old Testament law, which meant that for those 12 years, she hadn't been able to participate in temple worship. And anyone she would have come into contact with would become unclean. So as she was hearing about Jesus and then pursuing Jesus, wanting to be healed. Remember how she approached him stealthily in the crowd and just touched the hem of his garment? And immediately she was healed. And Jesus spoke to her, calling her daughter. The only individual in the Gospels whom Jesus calls daughter. And I thought of this in connection with the statement here in our passage today in verse 25, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. That's what's happening with this woman. And that's what happens with us too. All who acknowledge our need for him and reach out to him in faith. Rebecca McLaughlin writes this: instead of humiliating this woman, Jesus validates her. She's been excluded from the temple for 12 years, and now she's welcomed by the one who is the temple. Jesus is the temple where we meet with God. If we come to Jesus with our need, our desperation, and our shame, we can know he will receive us with tenderness too. He may not heal us here and now. He doesn't promise that. But when we come to him in need, he surely turns himself toward us and receives us. Know this, friends, whether you're a woman or man, a girl or boy, young or old, Jesus is eager to receive all those who reach out to him in faith. He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Think of the bridge analogy, if you're familiar with that, if you've ever seen the gospel explained in terms of this bridge. Okay, so picture God on the one side of this great chasm. And we're on the other side of this infinite chasm. There's no way we can get across to the other side. No way we can bridge that gap to get ourselves to God. And yet if we don't get to God, we'll be damned. We'll have to suffer the just penalty for our sins, and that will last forever. So we have to get across this chasm, but how? The life and death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how. Jesus lived the sinless life that is beyond our ability to live. And then he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. The sins, the penalty that we deserve. And then he rose from the grave, showing the power of his indestructible life and showing the success of his mission. And in this way, Jesus built a bridge across that great chasm, and now we can draw near to God through faith in Jesus. And I want to say to you this morning, if you're not yet a follower of Jesus, why aren't you? What's holding you back? And for young people here today who haven't yet made that commitment to Christ, what are you waiting for? If you're old enough to understand what I just explained about how sin separates us from God and Jesus being the only one who can bring us to God through his death and resurrection. If you can grasp that, if you're old enough to get that, then you're old enough to confess your own sins to Jesus and to ask him to forgive you and to declare your trust in him and your allegiance to him. It might sound something like this, okay, as you pray to Jesus. And anyone here, anyone listening to this sermon could pray right now in your heart to God and say something like this: Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner and I deserve your punishment. Please forgive me. I want you to change me. I trust in you, Jesus, to be my Savior. Thank you for dying on the cross for my sins. I praise you as the one who rose from the grave, and I submit my life to you as my Lord and King. And I want to invite you today, whatever your age, if you haven't put a stake in the ground in your life to say, I'm a follower of Jesus, I challenge you not to put that off any longer. Have that conversation with Jesus today. He will hear your prayer and he will respond with such compassion and kindness. Let's pray together. Jesus, we are in awe of your tenderness and your care, your compassion and love for hell-deserving sinners like us. We praise you, Jesus, as our permanent priest and sinless sacrifice. the guarantee of this new and better covenant that you've established with your people. And we declare our trust in you today. And anyone here, anyone who's listening to this sermon, I pray, God, that you will awaken faith and draw people to yourself, and even young people among us in our congregation. We pray that you will mature them and help them to see their need for your forgiveness, and to see the emptiness of any of the other promises in this world, but to look to you and you alone. You are our hope. You are our joy. And we praise you. Amen.